Romans chapter number 6, please. Romans 6. We haven't really finished Romans 5, but I think with the break that we've had, maybe opportunity to move on into the 6th chapter. We'll just read a couple of verses from the end of chapter 5 that we might make reference to later on, depending on the progress that we make this evening. But Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death." So you notice the picture here. It's a word picture. Sin is on the throne. Sin is king, if you like. "That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign." Grace becomes king. "Through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Verse 1 of Romans 6. "For what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is, or was, crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness," that's bits of your body really, "unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members," your body parts, "as instruments of righteousness," using your body for good things, "unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." End of verse 21. "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And just a verse in the book of Colossians, please. Book of Colossians, so Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And chapter number 1. And verse 13, Colossians 1:13, and really describing the conversion of a person, what happens when we get saved. You know, from our point of view, we ask the Lord Jesus into our heart, we turn away from our sin. Here is a bigger picture of what happens as God looks upon what happens when we get saved. Verse 13 of Colossians 1, "Who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us," he's moved us, "into the kingdom of his dear Son." So when we got saved, we were taken out of one place, one kingdom, the power of darkness, that Satan rules and sin is there, and the flesh has the power, and the world has the authority. And he's taken us out of that, he's delivered us from the power of darkness, and he's taken us into another place, another kingdom, the kingdom of his dear Son. And that happens when we get saved. That's not something that happens in the future, but that's something that has happened. If we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, he has translated us, it's a past tense, into the kingdom of his dear Son. I'm going to turn back to Romans 6. You might want to do the same. And we'll just ask for God's help tonight, shall we? Father, we do come into thy presence again. We thank thee for thy word. We know, Father, that this book of Romans is just full of good things concerning the good news of the Lord Jesus. We think of this great chapter of Romans chapter 6, and we know, Father, that the things in it are deep, they're big, and we also know, Father, that they're very practicable. We ask, Father, for rich blessing as we would study the words of Romans 6. We pray, Father, that thy Holy Spirit would be ever so gracious to us as thou hast been in the past, and that that grace, our Father, we've enjoyed in Romans 5 might continue as we look at Romans 6 and we might see our Father grace applied in our experience. We pray, Father, that thou would give us help tonight. Help us to understand thy word, and help us, our Father, to go away with a rich blessing, knowing that we have heard the voice of God speaking through the word of God. And we pray, Father, that these things that we're going to think about tonight would be a challenge, but also an encouragement to us, our Father, to live for thee and to live for life, live our life in all of its fullness, as we offer thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Somebody said to me some time ago, an older Christian, he said to me with tears in his eyes that he bitterly regrets the years that he has wasted, the years that he has wasted. I've not been around so long, but long enough for my boys to think I've been around for a wee while, and I can look back at times that I have wasted as well. Romans chapter 6 moves on a bit from where we were over the past few weeks. And it moves on from the grace that is there for us in Romans chapter number 5, and it takes a practicable turn. And in Romans chapter number 6, the Spirit of God and the Apostle Paul wants us to really, really open up that grace and draw from that grace and draw from the water of the wells that's there for us and enjoy it and drink it and really bring it to bear in our lives so that all of that grace out there isn't wasted. It's not just there and never really tapped into. And in Romans chapter number 6, we see this practicable application of God's grace for us in our life. Now, Romans chapter 5, we thought ever so much about grace. We thought of a grace that was sufficient. That means God's goodness, God's power by his Spirit that was sufficient in every part of our life. You may remember that in the first 5 verses of Romans chapter 5, we saw that God's grace was sufficient for life's problems. And Romans 5 takes a strange turn to my mind anyway, because it tells us, well, we can rejoice in our salvation, and then Paul says, but we can rejoice in tribulation as well. And you say, well, I can understand how I can rejoice in salvation, that means I'm going to heaven, but rejoice in tribulation? Well, it's because God's grace is in control even of the things in my life that go wrong, and he tells us that tribulation works patience. I don't have much patience, well, maybe you should get some, because that's how God gives us it. He gives us it through the trials of life. Patience and patience, but more than that, God doesn't just give us trials and difficulties because he's trying to give us a hard time. But in those trials and difficulties, we really draw. We have to draw. You know, we're down on our knees and we draw. And that gives us an experience of our God, an experience of our God. God's school is the school of hard knocks, as they say, the school of trials and difficulties. So God is in control of all of our tribulations, all of our difficulties. His grace is sufficient for life's problems. In verses 6 to 11 of Romans 5, his grace is sufficient for salvation's plan. And God in his kindness and his love and his mercy, even whilst we were yet sinners, verse number 8, God commendeth his love whilst we were yet sinners. Even when we were in our weakness without strength, verse 6, even when we were enemies, verse 10, God's grace was working out a purpose and a plan. God had his Son, a Lamb truly foreordained before the foundation of the world, says Peter, and God was working out his purpose, and his grace is sufficient in salvation's plan. He's big enough to deal with sin and to bring salvation in the midst of all of our rebellion. Not only that, but at the end you'll remember that his grace in verses 12 to 21 was sufficient for man's plight. And in verses 12 to 21, we have that big picture of a world gone wrong. A big picture of Adam's fall, verse 12, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. We have this great plague of death and fallenness and man in rebellion, and yet you'll find that through those verses, God's grace is sufficient for that as well. God knew what was going to happen in Eden. He knew what was going to happen when he made man. He knew what would happen if there was a serpent in the garden. He knew what would happen if he gave man the option of taking the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he created it all. And he allowed man to have that option. And he knew the consequences of sin coming in. But in his sovereign purpose and sovereign plan, God's grace was sufficient to bring salvation. And you remember that some of our ministry from Romans chapter 5 was drawn from Joe's question. Well, there was a debate in our house who asked the question whether it was Joe or Sam. It doesn't really matter, it's a good question. Did God know? Did God know what was going to happen when he made the Garden of Eden and he made the serpent? And yes, he did. He did know what was going to happen. And he was in his eternal purposes as he made Adam and as he made that garden. He had Christ in mind. Verse number 14 of Romans 5, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Who is a figure? Adam was the picture. And if you've got a little picture, a little painting, a little sketch, God had already, he already knew what the big picture was, and the big picture was Christ. And that was before anything went wrong. Why did God do it? Why did he allow all of that to happen just to bring us back to where we started? The answer was very simple. He doesn't bring us back to where we started. He moves us on. And so when you come to the end of the Bible, contrary to what some of our hymns say, you don't get back to Eden. It's completely different. It's a different place that God brings us to. It's a place in the closing chapter of the book of Revelation. It is a place where there is no night. You say, well, it's Eden, but there's no night. And it's a place where there is no sun and there is no moon, for the Lamb is the light thereof. So you say, well, he brings us back to Eden, but there's no sun, there's no moon, and there's no light. And the place that he brings us to in the closing chapter of Revelation is a place where that tree of knowledge of good and evil isn't there either. So you say, well, it's Eden, but there's no tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's no night, there's no sun, there's no moon. It's a place where in that closing chapter, God no longer just visits the garden like he did in the book of Genesis, but the presence of God is eternally there with his people. You say, well, it's Eden, but God is eternally present. There's no sun, there's no moon, there's no night, and God is always there, and there's no tree of knowledge of good and evil, and there's a city built there as well. It's not like Eden, is it? God is taking us somewhere different. He's taken us somewhere infinitely far better, and he has done that by his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in all of that, we've kind of dug a hole for ourselves. Well, at least I've dug a hole for myself. We've given ourselves a bit of a problem. And here's the problem. If I say that God's grace is a grace which is there for glory, it brings glory, it brings Christ. It's a grace which allows me to rejoice in all of life's problems. It's a grace which has ability beyond my inability, Romans chapter 5, verse number 6. It's a grace which ultimately will be crowned king, verse 21, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. And it's a grace that extends wherever sin has been. That grace is sufficient, it extends out. Romans 5, verse 20, moreover the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. If you're taking notes, you'll see that you've got G for glory, R for rejoicing, A for ability, C for crowning, and E, it extends. God's grace is sufficient for all of life's problems. You say, well, that's great, Stuart, because I love causing problems. You've got this great doctrine of grace, this great teaching that God's sufficient for all of my problems. He can get me out of any hole that I get myself into. Well, that suits me fine because I love digging holes. It's great that God's able to deal with any of my sin, because there are certain sins that I quite like committing. So now we've studied Romans 5, we know that I can keep committing those sins, can't I? Knowing that God is always going to be there to bail me out. I mean, that's what you've said, isn't it? That God's grace is sufficient for life's problems, salvation's plans, man's plight. So that means that I can be as awkward as I like. It means I can be as obstreperous as I like. That's a real dictionary word. It was one my mother used to use. I can be as cantankerous as I like. I can live the life that I like. And God's always going to be there to come and bail me out. Is that right? Well, that's what some people were saying that Paul was saying. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I don't know if you've ever come across this idea, but I remember thinking, reading Romans 6 and 1 some time ago, and thinking, you know, the very idea is silly, isn't it? It's a really silly idea that somehow, because God's a gracious God and God's grace extends out to forgive sin and to sort my life out, then what a strange and silly suggestion it is that means that I can keep sinning, and because I keep sinning and God keeps showing his grace, in a sense, that means that I'm helping God to be good. Now, some people taught that. If God's good and shows his grace every time I sin and forgives me, then maybe I should keep sinning, and then he can keep showing his grace, and that means he's really good. Now, that isn't as ridiculous an idea as it might sound. Because some of that idea, believe it or not, can creep into our own way of thinking. We might never come away with that. We might never come away with that doctrine that people have called libertinism. They haven't even got a name for it, right? We might not come away with that kind of thing, but actually the seeds of it can actually settle in our mind. The seeds of it that maybe wouldn't be as full-blown and blatant as some people had suggested in Romans 6 and 1, and this is what they're throwing at Paul, like, your grace is just an excuse to sin, Paul. We might never actually say that, but there are times in our life, and here's how it can get a grip, there are times in our life when we can do certain things and we know or we believe that if we do those things, we might not really get ourselves into bother because God will be able to forgive it. And there's just a little temptation, just a little suggestion whispered by the devil in one ear that you'll get away with it because you got away with it in the past. Now, that is a very dangerous place to be, but that is the place that you can get to in Romans 6, verse 1. Down through the scriptures, God shows that he's a God of grace, Romans 5. But down through the scriptures too, God also shows that he's a righteous God. And because God's a gracious God, it doesn't mean to say that cancels out his righteousness. You mustn't think about one as being positive and one being negative and they're going to nullify one another. Both are true. That's why we have Calvary. Because grace doesn't just dissolve righteousness. Both God's righteousness, that means his fairness, his demand, and the part of his character that says sin has to be punished, that is both true as well as his grace. That is his part of the character of God that says, I love a person even although they're a sinner, and I will do whatever I can do in order to save them. Both are true. And down through the scriptures, God at times shows us that his righteous character hasn't changed. And that simply because he's a God of grace doesn't mean to say that I have an excuse to do bad things and to sin and to try and think I get away with it. In Acts chapter number 5, we have a couple that are called Ananias and Sapphira. They're in the New Testament, so it's the days after the death of the Lord Jesus. And they do something that I personally would regard as not being a big issue. They go and they've got some property and they sell it. And the money they take from that sale, they take most of it and they give it to the apostles for the gospel work. Now that's a big sacrifice. The only thing they do wrong is when they bring it to the apostles and they give it to the apostles, they say they've given all of the money. Actually, they gave most of the money. Now, if that, you know, I wouldn't make an issue with that, personally. I would say, well, they gave most of it. I mean, what? But that was a lie. And it wasn't me they were dealing with. It was God. You see, but God's a God of grace. God will turn a blind eye. Grace doesn't mean God turns a blind eye to anything. Grace means that God has made a provision for the sinner. But it doesn't mean to say he approves of anybody's sin, no matter how minusculely small we might think it is. Because after all, they did give a lot of money. And the lesson of Acts 5 is that the husband comes in and he says, this is all the money. And the Spirit of God immediately falls upon the husband, Ananias, and he falls dead. He's executed on the spot. He's carted out. 3 hours later, the wife comes in, Sapphira. And she's asked, is this all the money? And she says, it's all the money. And immediately the Spirit of God falls upon her and she's executed on the spot for something that I would regard as a half lie, because it was almost a thing. But sufficiently sensitive is the Spirit of God to sin that he falls upon both of them and immediate execution. Now, here's the question. If I thought that my half-truth, that my slight exaggeration, that my little inaccuracy, that me saying it was less when it was more, or more when it was less, or saying I couldn't quite make it when I could have made it, or making the little excuses that aren't just, they're not a complete lie, but not a complete truth. If I thought that the Spirit of God would fall upon me in that way, and if that was to change my behaviour, then I'm playing on the grace of God. I'm playing on the grace of God. And I'm guilty of the sin of Romans 6 and 1, saying that we'll continue in sin that grace might more abound. In the book of Joshua, chapter number 7, the city of Jericho has just fallen. Before it fell, God had given specific instructions, and remember there are millions of people at this point in the nation of Israel, but God had given specific instructions that everything in that city was cursed. Nobody was to touch anything. The metal products could be taken out and used in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle, which would become the temple. So they could take the gold, they could take the silver, they could take the copper, and they could take the steel. A bit like what happens when a house gets boarded up and you come, okay? All the metal stuff comes out. They could take that and they could give it to the work of God. But nobody had to take anything for their own personal use. Achan, one man in 2 or 3 million, takes 300, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold, and very quaintly the Authorised Version puts it, a goodly Babylonian garment. What does that mean, a goodly Babylonian garment? A trendy outfit from the high street. And he takes that trendy outfit from the high street, he takes that bit of silver, he takes that wedge of gold, and he hides it. Now, it wasn't a mistake, he knew what he was doing, because he hid it. Because of that minor offence, there's millions of people, it's a big city, this is trivial, this is just a tiny, tiny piece of what was in there, and let's face it, it's all going to get burnt anyway. So, I mean, don't waste it. Because of that, in Joshua chapter number 7, the whole of the nation of Israel suffered a defeat in the next battle. Turn with me if you've got a book of your Bible there. Joshua 7. The Deuteronomy, Joshua. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. Right at the end of that chapter. The whole of the nation of Israel suffered a defeat. Just because of this bit of co-op from the high street. And a few pieces of monetary stuff. That gets them asking a question. Why has this happened? Shouldn't have happened. They find out that Achan has taken this stuff, and here's God's judgment upon Achan and his family. The same God that you and I serve. Joshua 7:24. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them. That means his wife and his daughters and his sons. Burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Let's ask ourselves the question. If I thought that my materialism, my greed for what is not need, my pursuit of material possessions above and beyond spiritual priorities. If I thought that God was going to deal with my materialism the way he dealt with Achan's, are there some things I wouldn't do? If there are, I'm trading on God's grace. I'm trading on God's grace. I'm bargaining on the fact that God's not going to wipe me out, take my sons and daughters, stone them to death and burn them all over the head of a few pounds. God hasn't changed. He has not changed. He is also a God of grace, but the two don't negate one another. They don't cancel one another out. Both are true. In the book of Numbers, chapter number 12, maybe when you're there, we'll maybe turn to it back, yeah, Numbers 12. Might not read much of it, but Numbers chapter 12 is a reference anyway. Miriam, Miriam, the sister of Moses, has a grumble. She's grumbling against a servant of the Lord. Somebody used to say that every Sunday afternoon, Christians all over the country have roast preacher for dinner. Well, she's one of them, roast preacher for dinner. She thinks that Moses has taken too much upon himself. Actually, God has spoken through Moses and led the people of Israel out through this man. Verse 2. Here's the agenda that Miriam and other people have. They want to move Moses out, and there's another group of people that want to do what Moses is doing, but they don't have the Spirit of God the way that Moses has. And here's the agenda, verse 2 of Numbers 12. And they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. So we want Moses shifted out of the way, and we want to get in here, and we want to take over. But what is interesting is the way that they go about it, which is also wrong. And this happens so much. This is something to examine our hearts with, and it's a challenge to my heart as well. As they listen to Moses, as they listen to the things that Moses had said, as they follow the leadership that Moses has given, not everything that Moses gives them is too palatable. The Ten Commandments cause a bit of an issue. Slaying people because they marry someone who isn't a Jew causes a bit of an issue. Slaying people because they worship false gods, that's just maybe a bit hard line for some folks. So they're wanting Moses just pushed out. Some of them would be quite happy with a few gods being worshipped. Some of them would be quite happy to dampen down some of the commandments. Their issue is actually with the ministry Moses gives. But here's how they deal with it. Very interesting. Numbers 12 and 1. Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. They're going round about it. You see that? They want Moses out of the way. So what do they say? "Look, Moses, you're wrong in your exposition of Scripture. You're wrong in what you're saying." No, what they say is, "We'll get to Moses by his wife." That's not the issue. The issue isn't his wife at all. They're wanting Moses moved out of the way because God has spoken by us. In other words, we want in. And so they go round about the issue. I remember hearing someone complaining some time ago about their pastor. So nothing to do with us and nothing to do with the gospel husband. Complaining about their pastor. And I listened to this complaint, and they complained about how he said it and when he said it and where he said it. And they didn't think it should have been said there, and they didn't think it should have been said then. And I knew what he was saying. It was holiness. And I knew that the need in that place was for holiness, because it was corrupted with sexual immorality, the church. But they attacked where it was said, when it was said, and how it was said, and maybe even why it was said. But what was never ever attacked was what was said. Never attacked. What was never attacked was this an accurate exposition of the Word of God? What was never attacked was, is there a need for that ministry here? But they attacked the man. And they attacked how he said it. And, well, you'll always find fault with a man. You'll always find fault with how he said it. We could always be a bit better in the way we go about things. That's true. But if the Spirit Spirit of God challenges us from ministry. Here's the practical application that I'm just drawing from number 12. If the Spirit of God ever stimulates our heart with a challenge from the ministry, be careful you don't miss that. Attacking the messenger and going round about the message and saying, I don't like his attitude, he speaks too loud, or he speaks kind of obscurely, or he knew what was happening, or focus on what was actually said. Did he say, was what he said right? Okay, we all have our feelings, especially some of us, like me. We all have our feelings. But was what he said right? And what they did with Moses here was they wanted him out of the road. That was the real issue. But they attacked him in a roundabout way. What did God do? Miriam immediately fell with leprosy. If I thought that my grumblings, my complaining against the servants of the Lord would be met with an immediate curse of leprosy, would that change my behaviour? If it would, I'm banking on the grace of God. One last example. In the end of the book of Philippians, you can flick over to it, and we're in the New Testament now, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter number 4, you have mention of two women. Philippians chapter number 4, we're in the New Testament, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. If you come to Colossians, you've gone too far. If you come to Thessalonians, you've gone too far. Philippians chapter number 4, Paul writes to this church at Philippi. Someone has described the letter to the Philippians as a friendship letter. There's so much that's positive about it, and there's so little in the letter that would ever be condemnatory of anything that goes on at Philippi. It really is an encouraging, a positive letter on the whole. But here is one thing that had to be put right at Philippi. Philippians 4 verse 2, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So these are two women in the meeting, two women in the church, and they had an issue with one another. They don't know what it was, but there was a bit of friction between them, personality maybe. Doesn't seem to be anything majorly doctrinal because they're both in fellowship, but there's just a wee bit of friction there. One maybe just can't quite understand the other's perspective. They rub one another up the wrong way. Maybe they say things about one another behind one another's backs, I don't know. But do you notice how Paul deals with that? He writes it in a letter, circulates it for 2,000 years, and spreads it all over the whole world. If I thought that my bickering, or if I thought my friction or my little petty resentments against somebody in the meeting were to be written down in the book, spread over the whole world, and published for 2,000 years, would I say and do things a bit differently? I am convinced of this. Euodias and Syntyche regret bitterly their argument. The only thing that I know about Euodias and Syntyche is they fell out. Isn't that sad? And the whole church knows it. For 2,000 years, everybody knows Euodias and Syntyche fell out. If I thought the Lord would deal with my little bickerings like that, would that soften my attitude towards my brother and sister? If it would, I'm currently trading on the grace of God, and that's a dangerous place to be. Maybe Romans 6 verse 1 then isn't as ridiculous as it first sounds. That anybody could possibly think that. Because sometimes, whilst we might not ever come away, and I've never actually heard, well, no Christian coming away anyway, I don't think I've even ever heard it really anybody coming away with this statement, let's keep sinning so God can keep being gracious. Even though we might not come away with that, the seed of it can actually be sown in a lot of what we do, because we think we can get away with it. I say we think we can get away with it because we don't actually get away with it, as we'll see in a moment or two, or maybe in another week or two. Ultimately, all sin has a consequence, and sin either causes loss in time, it may cause loss eternally. There's a judgment seat of Christ that comes for the believer, And all that is done in the life of a believer that is not of profit is lost. It's wood, hay and stubble and it's lost. So there are consequences of sin in our life. Paul's asked the question. What's the answer to the question? Verse number 1 of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, I want to suggest to you that Romans chapter number 6 basically answers that question. And it answers that question in four ways. Why is it that I should not continue in sin that grace might abound? Four reasons that I should not continue in sin. Reason number 1, which extends, I think, from verses 1 to 7, because I'm dead to sin. Because I'm dead to sin. And you've got it there in verse number 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Okay, so reason number 1, why shouldn't I continue in sin? Good question. It's not as ridiculous a question as it first sounds, because it can creep in even to our own thinking. Reason number 1, because I'm dead to sin. And that's verses 1 to 7. Reason number 2, which runs from roughly verses 8 through to verse 11, because I'm alive to God. Because I am alive to God. Look at verse 10, for example, just lifting the phrase out of the text. But in that he liveth unto God. And referring to the Lord Jesus, and we're linked with him. So I don't continue in sin, first of all, because I'm dead to sin. Secondly, because I'm alive to God. And thirdly, running from verses 12 to 20, because I must serve God. And in those verses, verses 12 to 20, we find that we really want our life to count. We don't want to waste our life. We don't want to get to the end of our life and look back and see patches of our life that we regret because we wasted it, because we used our members, verse 13, as instruments of unrighteousness. That is, we used our strength, our power, and our intellect, our mind, our qualifications, our ability, and we used it purely for our own desires, our own lust, to gather together possessions or to just enjoy the pleasures of life, and it's gone now, it's finished, and we've got nothing to show for it. We want to take what we are and have and use it for eternal benefit and eternal blessing. We want to use our life for his glory and for the blessing of others. So reasons that I no longer continue in sin. Reason number 1, I'm dead to sin. Reason number 2, I'm alive to God. Reason number 3, I must serve God. And reason number 4, verses 21 to the end, because sin remains sin. Sin remains sin. Calvary gives me a means of being forgiven my sin. Calvary provides a means for me being free from the consequences of sin. And one day Calvary means that I'll be free from the presence of sin. But Calvary doesn't make sin good. Sin remains sin. Sin remains sin with its consequences. And at the end of everything the Apostle Paul has said to Christians, he reminds the Christians, not the unbelievers in the gospel meeting, but he reminds the Christians in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Sin remains sin. It's sin out there in the world. There's sin in my life too. And it has consequences. Ask Achan. Ask Miriam. Ask Ananias and Sapphira, believers. Ask Euodias and Syntyche, New Testament believers. Does sin have consequences? Yes, it does. Last 5 minutes, let's look at verse number 2. Verse number 2. Reason number 1, that I must not continue in sin is because I'm dead to sin. Verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What does it mean to be dead to sin? It's a difficult verse, that. It's difficult because if we get the wrong meaning in verse 2, we can live very discouraged Christian lives. Some people come to verse number 2 and they say, well, look at it, Stuart. God forbid, how shall we that are dead, and they correctly point out that the word are dead in the Greek is a past tense, so they say, God forbid, how shall we that died to sin? All right? So it's past tense, this. How shall we that died to sin live any longer therein? And some people come to verse 2 and they say this, well, when you became a Christian, when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you trusted Christ, you asked him into your heart, you at that moment died to sin. What does that mean, they say? Well, someone that's dead is unresponsive. And that's true. And if you were to look at a dead body, there are five things, medically, that you would look for to confirm death. You would check heart sounds. You would check breath sounds. You would check pulses. You would check pupils, response to light, and there is no response to light, and you would check response to pain. There is no response to pain. A person who's dead is unresponsive. And so they say, when we become a Christian, we immediately, at that moment, become unresponsive to sin. Is that true? That's not, we intuitively know it's not true. But some people teach it, and when they teach that, they then become convinced that that's what the verse says, and then when they find that they're not unresponsive to sin at all, they begin to slip. And what can they say? I remember somebody a number of years telling me about a person who was a Christian. They trusted the Lord Jesus, and they believed that because they had trusted the Lord Jesus, they were unresponsive to sin. And the brother that was telling me, he said, oh, they used to go to all the sorts of places that really wasn't very good for him to go to. You know, he used to go to the pubs and the clubs, and all the places of entertainment, because he thought he was immune to any problems. He was a Christian, he was unresponsive to sin. I said, what happened to him? Well, he said he left his wife and he went away with a barmaid. Tragic, isn't it? He discovered he wasn't unresponsive to sin. He still had the flesh with him. What does that mean then? Well, it is a past tense. It is something that happened in the past. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live in? At some point in the past, when I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, I did become dead to sin. But that verse number 2, doesn't mean to say that I became unresponsive to sin, because if you go later on, even in Romans chapter 6, you'll find that in later verses that the Apostle Paul tells us that we should, for example, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. So sin can get into your body. So you're a Christian, but sin can get in. So you're not unresponsive. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness. In other words, don't do what sin tells you to do. Now, if you were unresponsive to sin, that wouldn't be an issue, would it? So we're not unresponsive to sin. We've got to be very careful when we come to the Bible that we don't interpret the Bible in terms of our own knowledge, but rather in terms of Bible knowledge. What does it mean that we became dead to sin? Well, in order to understand that, you have to go back a couple of verses into Romans 5, verse number 21. And here it is. Here's the verse that tells me what Romans 6:2 means. Romans 5:21 says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Every time we come into Scotland from England, being on holiday, we reach a sign just after Carlisle, and it says Scotland Fealty. Eh? And the boys always have a shout, you know. We're back in Scotland. Why? Because it's great to know that England has a boundary, isn't it? Every kingdom has a boundary. It has an end. In verse 21, we have two kingdoms. We have a kingdom where sin reigns, and it has a boundary. And the boundary doesn't have a physical sign. It's not a line on the road, and it's not on the map. But the boundary for sin is death. That is, sin extends to a point, death, and then it can extend no more. There is no sin after death. Not even in hell is there sin anymore. Might think about that next week. And when that boundary is crossed, sin has come to an end of its reign. Has no more authority over us. When we moved into New Cumnock with a garden, we moved in with some boys, and round about the garden there was a hedge. The hedge was sufficient to keep the boys in. A year or so, or a month or so later, they got a dog, but there was gaps in the hedge and the dog could get out of the hedge. The hedge was not a sufficient boundary to keep the dog in, so we had to put up a fence. Sometime later, after the dog demised, much to my prediction, they got chickens. And neither the hedge nor the fence were sufficient for the chickens, so we had to build a chicken coop. I don't know what they're going to get next, but I'm not building any more fences. But every time they got something, we had to get another hedge that was appropriate to keep it in. What keeps sin in Sin doesn't rule the universe. God is in control of the universe. And God has set up a hedge round about sin, or a fence if you like, or even a coop if you like, and the boundaries are death. Beyond death, no more. When you and I were saved, God took us from one kingdom, the kingdom of sin, verse 22, 21, as sin hath reigned unto death, he took us out of that kingdom, the king sin kingdom, and he put us into another kingdom, so that might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. There grace is king through Christ. There's the boundary of Christ's kingdom. The boundary is eternal life. It just keeps on going on, this kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's moved us out of one kingdom into another, but in order to do that, I had to cross the boundary. The boundary was death. You say, well, I'm a Christian and I'm still alive. Well, Romans 6 says you're a Christian and you're dead. You're dead in Christ. Dead in Christ. That when Christ died on the cross at Calvary, not only did he die for your sin, but he died for your death. He not only took the place of my sin, Christ once suffered for sin, the just for me, the unjust. So my bad things, he suffered for my bad things. But there's another truth, that as he suffered on the cross at Calvary, he also took my death upon him. That was my death that he died. My sin that he suffered for, my death that he died. And so you go into the book of Hebrews for that. Hebrews chapter number 2, verse number 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He has, in the words of another verse, tasted death for every man. Christ not only suffered for my sin, but he died my death. And when I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this takes just a little bit of thinking about, but when I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I enter in not only to the benefit of his suffering for my sin, but into the benefit of his dying my death. And so I've crossed the boundary. Crossed the boundary. Sin, on one side of death, Christ has died my death for me. I've trusted in the Lord Jesus, and God has taken me, Colossians 1 verse 13. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. He's translated us. He's moved us into the kingdom of his dear Son, and the wall between the two is death. So I've died a death. Therefore, says Romans 6 verse number 2, I am dead to sin. Sin is behind me. Sin is part of a kingdom that I used to belong to. I have moved into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I now live the life of Christ by his life. It's not a life in which there is no pull towards sin, but it's a life in which I can have victory over sin because I now belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what Mr. Leckie says about it. Albert Leckie. Here's how he explains it. He explains it very succinctly. Albert Leckie says, here it is dead to sin as governing my life. Take me from one kingdom, put me into another, through death. Christ now governs where sin once governed. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this, Christ died to the realm, the rule, and the reign of sin. We are dead to sin in the sense that we are no longer under its rule, being out of the territory and the jurisdiction of sin. Sin's no longer the boss. Satan's no longer the boss. Christ is. I belong to him. And that brings in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ into my life. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give thanks for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for the mighty work of Christ. Deep things, our Father, in these verses. But we thank thee, our Father, that thou hast not only provided a Saviour to die for our sin, but a Saviour to die for our death. And we thank thee, our Father, that he indeed is the one who has saved us, and he has moved us from the kingdom of sin, from the kingdom of Satan, from that place of being dead in trespasses and sins, and he's moved us to being alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that that opens up the possibility of tremendous victory in our experience. And we ask our Father that we might, in our own life, draw from that power and that grace that is available to us. And we pray, Father, that we might enjoy close fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ day by day. We offer thanks for this time together. We pray for a rich blessing upon thy word. And we ask our Father too that thou would accept of our thanks for food that has been provided, as we acknowledge that this too comes from thee. We offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.